Josh just told me that what I was just saying, I said September 6th instead of December 6th. No, we're not waiting till September 2021 for that to happen. So December 6th, 2 weeks from now. My bad on that, and thanks for the assist, Josh, on that for sure. I'm off to a great start, aren't I? It's going to be a great morning. Yeah. We are in a sermon series in which we have been looking at the book of Acts in our New Testament, and we've been learning from the examples of these first Christians. And these last couple weeks, we've been following the Apostle Paul. Last week, he was singing praises in a jail cell. Today, he's debating philosophers on a famous hilltop in Athens. You couldn't get two more diametrically opposed situations and circumstances, and yet he finds himself in both, and in that, he teaches us a lot. He teaches us how to be deeply faithful. Last week, he taught us how to be unshakably hopeful. And today, he's going to show us how to be intellectually bold and thoughtful about how we share our faith with others. In all of this, he's also teaching us how to live an epic life. I mean, to go from praising God in a jail cell to where we find him today, we may read that and think, whoa, I'm no Apostle Paul. And I got to confess, neither am I. But I do know this, the same Spirit that enlivened and informed and empowered the Apostle Paul lives in you and me as followers of Jesus. Amen? And we may never find ourselves on this hilltop in Athens that we're going to be introduced to today, but we find ourselves in all kinds of situations and in all kinds of places, having all kinds of conversations with all kinds of people. Is that true? And how Paul handles himself can inform us on how we can handle ourselves wherever God sends us. So we're going to jump right in. We are in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. It says, while Paul was waiting for them, that's Silas and Timothy, a couple of his teammates, in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So this is the scene that we find Paul in. He's in a city named Athens. He's looking around. He sees a lot of idolatry. He sees physically, with his eyes, he can see idols. I picture statues of all those Greek gods we learned about in school, right? Let's talk for a minute about idols and idolatry. Idolatry in the Bible seems like a pretty simple and straightforward thing, right? Don't bow down to statues of other gods. Check, right? Most of us haven't done that this week, and so we can probably think, hey, I got that thing down cold. I haven't, and no idolatry going on here. But let's ask ourselves, does idolatry still exist today? Is this subject relevant to us? It is relevant, and it does exist in my life and probably in yours too. In our modern day, we might have to squint a little bit to see it, right? It's a little bit more hidden to us. It's not as bold as a statue that you might find in a Greek temple or walking down the street in the public square, but it's in our hearts and it's also woven in to our society. See, an idol is anything or anyone other than God that captures our primary dedication, that fundamentally drives our decisions, that warrants our highest heartfelt devotion. It's usually perfectly good things that end up sneaking in, taking the place of God in our lives, and then becoming not so good. That's how idolatry tends to work today. See, we're tempted to idolize any number of things. Our intellect, for instance. We might begin to think we've got it all figured out, and just how smart our society has become as human beings. And so it'd be easy to think that you can leave God out of the equation and still know everything that you need to know. We idolize our intellect. Or we idolize our income. We love money. Jesus said that God and money were the primary rivalry in the human heart. And so we can tend to trust money. We can think that we can draw a sense of stability from the amount of money that we might have, or a sense of identity by the amount of money we earn. It's easy to idolize our income. We can also idolize our image. We live in a society that is obsessed, to say the least, with watching our weight or checking out our appearance and comparing ourselves to some sort of standard of handsomeness or beauty. That can be distracting for anyone in our society today, and it's easy to begin to idolize our image. Or our identity. We definitely live in a society that likes to promote this idea of what we really are, what our lives are all about. I'm a runner, I'm a foodie, I'm a gardener or a reader or a rocker or a gearhead or a camper or a survivalist or a cook, you name it. And again, none of those things are bad until they become the driving identity of our lives, more than even being a believer in Jesus. We can also idolize our indulgences, many of which can turn into addictions, and the driving force of our lives might end up becoming what we drink or a drug or food. Can I get an amen on food? Yeah. Paul looks around, and the idols in Athens were obvious. The idols, when Jesus steps into my life and looks around in my soul, he may also be distressed to see some idols there. Paul was greatly distressed by what he saw because he knew that when our eyes are focused on idols, we will lose our way and we'll forget that there's a God who created us and loves us, and that ends nowhere good. Verse 17, he sees the idols around. It says he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happen to be there. So he begins to have conversations. Don't you love that word, reasoned? Wouldn't that be nice if we had more and more of that in our world today? People who could reason with each other, who could dialogue, who could talk calmly and begin to actually hear and listen to each other. It's still possible. I've done it with many of you, and I know that it can happen. So let's keep aiming for that. That's what Paul does. He just begins to talk. He goes to church, so to speak. He goes to the Jewish synagogues. He reasons with people there. He goes into the marketplace. He has conversations. He reasons with people there. And in verse 18, the story starts to get interesting. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, it says, began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Now, when I read this story, I always put a British accent on that line and on the line that's about to happen. These folks just seem like intellectual snobs to me, right? Paul's there, in this case, probably not in the synagogue. He's probably out in the public square. He's in the marketplace because this is where those philosophers, he would have bumped into them. And so I picture them saying, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Right? You just get the feeling that they're looking way down their nose at him, calling him names. Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods," right? They said this, check this out, because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Boom! This is where we arrive. He is standing in that marketplace, debating with those philosophers and bringing into the mix the truth about Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection. There is no glorious resurrection without that gruesome crucifixion. He brings it all in. He is preaching the message of Jesus, his life, his brutal death, his amazing resurrection. I'm reminded of something Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers when he said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness." What is this babbler trying to say, right? "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Is that true? The cross runs counter to the common sense of earthbound men and women who say we all get what we deserve and each of us needs to look out for ourselves. The cross stands as an undeniable signpost of the uncommon wisdom of God, who says, "I'll take what you deserve, and give you what you don't. Jesus looked out for you and for me, and he sacrificed, nailed, and naked to those rough cross beams of wood. He took on utter weakness and public shame. He was powerful enough to not use his power. God in the flesh, perfect and without sin, allowed himself to be crucified, entombed, and then walked out of his own grave. And by doing so, he blew the system of sin and death that haunts every human. This is what Paul was standing there preaching. This was the message he was bringing. It's almost beyond human comprehension, just as it should be. Amen. Paul goes on to the Corinthians, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Has not God turned on its head human intellect, who wants to think that we can know and learn and add to our knowledge and learning and leave God out of the whole thing? And in the end, we have nothing in our hands but foolishness. You can know a lot, but when you leave God out, you don't know nearly enough. Think about it. In our world today, we have unparalleled levels of knowledge. And I love that. It's a lot of fun to live in a world like this, full of so much to learn and so much that we're learning. And yet, in the end, we seem to have learned so little. Do we really think, as we look around in our society, that we've got this whole thing figured out? Isn't it possible, even probable, that there's some level of knowledge and wisdom that we're lacking and desperately need? Some insight about life, about the human soul, about how we're supposed to live together, about eternity, that perhaps when we leave God out, we're leaving way, way too much out of the equation. In the cross and in the resurrection, God has turned human intellect on its head. It's hard for me to believe Paul wasn't thinking at least somewhat of the scene in Athens when he wrote later these words to the Corinthians. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Amen? He is the epitome of all truth and wisdom, a stumbling block to Jews who were looking for a political, military Messiah who would overthrow the Romans, and foolishness to the Gentiles who would never believe that someone, some dusty rabbi who was ended up nailed to a Roman cross, the worst kind of execution, the greatest humiliation that they had concocted to deliver to anyone, that person would be the hero of your story, that you would look to them, not to base your life on. They wouldn't even give him a second thought. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The whole message would have sounded ridiculous to these philosophers at first, to make someone nailed to the cross, the hero of your story, unthinkable. Verse 25, Paul says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." This is the way it works. I'm thinking of this scene in the Gospels. It's in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus says, full of joy in the Holy Spirit, prays to God and thanks God that he goes, check this out. The wise and the learned, Jesus says, they're not catching it. The truth of the kingdom seems just obscured to them. They can't grasp it. And yet, to those, God, who come to you like little children, they see it clearly. So this has been true of our faith from the beginning, this idea that if we overthink and put too much stock in our own ability to comprehend everything there is, the more blind we are to the deepest truths. Now, don't get me wrong. I love learning stuff. I love knowing stuff. I love, like I said earlier, the expanding body of knowledge that this world is offering us. It's a lot of fun to learn all kinds of things, but there are certain things we can't afford to leave out. And in fact, they're the ones that will make us and help us understand the rest. And that's what Paul is offering here. He is injecting for these philosophers the one truth that will make all the others click, that will give relevance and clarity to every other school of thought. So they take him and they bring him. They want to know what this babbler is talking about, right? So they take him to a place called the Areopagus. It's a place back then where all the TED Talks of the day happened. You can go there today. That's a photo of it in Athens. You can check out what's left of it. And it was there that they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." Luke adds in parentheses, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Now, we hear that from Luke, and it's easy to make fun of the Athenians, thinking, oh, what kind of cheesy people they are to spend all their time doing that. But think about it. You and I scroll through 10 or 20 of the latest ideas before lunch, sometimes even breakfast, right? And so the idea that this is where people would gather to hear the latest ideas isn't too much different than some of the things we may scroll through. Let's instead affirm how important it is that they were seeking truth. Because that would be my prayer for all of us. That no matter what, whatever angle we're coming from as we approach this subject of Jesus, that you are a seeker of truth. In fact, if I were to define myself down to my very base, I would like to think that I'm just someone trying to seek truth who's convinced he's found it ultimately in Jesus. That that's who a Christian really is. I was meeting with a family this week. Some of them are ready to get baptized, and we were just having such a great time talking about all that. But then at one point, mom confessed to me that how concerned she was about her teenage son. Reading a lot of fantasy and science fiction and philosophy, and he's not so sure what he thinks about the Christian faith. And she expressed a little concern about that. And I said, I understand where you're coming from. But let's affirm that he is seeking truth. He's thinking about these things, and he's out there trying to find the answers. I'm convinced that if you're seeking truth, and you don't give up the search, but you keep seeking, you will eventually and quite consistently keep bumping in to Jesus. And he can stand toe-to-toe against any fantasy, any fiction, any philosophy that we humans can come up with. Any truth that we're seeking will ultimately be found in its purest and best form in the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. That's true for teenagers. That's true for all of us, no matter our age. Let's keep seeking truth. Amen? And be confident that Jesus is the embodiment of everything we're looking for. So, verse 22, let's get back to the story. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Man, this dude is sharp. He's found an entry point by which he can get their attention and point them to the one true God. We can do the same. People of McCordsville, or New Pal, or Fortville, or Lawrence, or Fishers, I see that in every way you are very busy, or stressed, or scared, or tired, or hurting, or prosperous, or hungry for truth. Let me share, we might say, how you can prioritize or slow down, find rest or courage, give your wealth real meaning, or discover deep and lasting truth. Paul is saying you're ignorant of the very thing that you worship. And we know in our society we worship our intellect. Perhaps we can remind ourselves and anyone around us, who gives us that intellect? We worship our income, but we can be reminded of who provides the ability to earn that income and who is the giver of all good gifts. We idolize our image, but we need to be reminded we're made in the image of God. Amen? We lift up our identity, or we are driven by our indulgences, when we need to stop and see that ultimate fulfillment is found in the one who made us and loves us. That which you are ignorant of, yet you worship, is the very thing I want to explain, Paul says, to you. So let's spend our last few minutes hearing what Paul said. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made or built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Paul begins by explaining who God is, and we've said it before. The most important thing about you and me will be what we believe is true about God. Whether we believe God is for us or against us, whether we believe God loves us or is angry with us, whatever we believe about God, whether we fully realize it or not, becomes a driver of our decisions, and what it determines much of what we think about when we think about ourselves, look at ourselves in the mirror, what we really think about God. And that's where Paul begins. He introduces them to what this God is like and who this God is. He made the world. He cannot be contained. He's all sufficient, and he is the giver of life and all good things. He goes on, from one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. He begins to speak of who we are, where we come from. He talks about God, then he talks about us as humanity. God did this, he says. Now he brings the two together so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. I've said a lot of things today, and I'm not quite finished, but maybe this is the one thing you needed to hear. He's not far from you. He's not far from any one of us. He's not keeping his distance from you. He's not holding you at arm's length. He's not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, he says. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Here he is quoting a couple of poets that his listeners would recognize. He's not quoting scripture. He's not reaching back into the Old Testament prophets. But in this moment, he's quoting some poets that these folks would recognize. And he's saying that even your poets say things that are spiritually true. There's some truth there. It's pointing to a greater truth. He's quoting a Cretan philosopher named Epimenides and a Stoic philosopher named Aratus. We could do the same as some of our modern-day poets have asked, where is the love, right? Or as modern-day poets from my era, whoa, living on a prayer. Okay, that's not a real sentence. That's not a full sentence or anything, but you know, I think you get the idea. Or in a word of praise, girls, hit your hallelujah. Yeah, okay, that's a joke, but it's falling flat here. But you get the idea. What I'm trying to say is, whether it's Epimenides or the black-eyed peas, humans are looking for meaning and love. Paul knew this. Paul knew their poets write about it. We know our singers sing about it. We just happen to have found it in Jesus. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, he says, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Don't contain God that way. Don't box him in. In the past, Paul says, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now he's bringing it home here. He's saying, now we are in a new chapter in human history because God has done a new thing with new implications in Jesus Christ. I want to quote an author named N.T. Wright in his book, Surprised by Hope. He's writing at this point about the apostles in the book of Acts that we've been getting to know. And he says this, The apostles are not offering people a new religious experience, though that will come as well. In other words, that's not the point, some new spiritual religious experience. They are not telling them that they can now go to heaven when they die, though they will if they believe. Nor are they telling them that God has done an extraordinary miracle that shows how powerful He is, though He has. They are to go and tell the world that Jesus is the world's true Lord, and to summon them to believing obedience, and that is exactly what they do. Here Paul stands on this famous philosophical hilltop, and he brings Jesus right into the center of all of these false gods, and he declares Him the true Lord of the universe. And that is the message. Jesus is Lord of all. What am I going to do about that? This is the way Paul puts it. For He has set a day when He will judge the world, that every human soul will stand before Him with justice by the man He has appointed, namely Jesus Christ. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Him from the dead. And that is the period at the end of the sentence. All these things, Paul says, that you're puzzling over, these speculations you enjoy debating, are trite compared to the truth of God in Jesus Christ. Something seismic has happened. A man has risen from the dead, and every worldview and philosophy must now find its footing in relation to that fact. There's a new epicenter to all human paradigm shifts, a new starting and ending point to all human searching for ultimate truth, the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. As we've been talking this morning about this Jesus, maybe this is the first time or the first time in a long time you've heard much about Him, I am so glad that you're within earshot of these words today, whether online or here in this room. And if you want to learn more about that, I'll be up front at these tables after we dismiss this morning. Would love to chat with you and pray with you. If you're online, there's someone right now ready to jump into a chat room. Would be happy to do the same. Or if you're watching this after the fact, you can always go to outlookchurch.org/yes and find out what it means to say yes to Jesus and get in touch with us. When they heard about the resurrection, it says, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, it says, Paul left the council, and some people were already becoming believers. Let's think about why as we wrap up this morning. Because Paul boldly met them at the point of their need, their curiosity, their search. He didn't condemn them. He just met them where they are, and he introduced them to the truth of Jesus. He pointed them to the answer to their questions, the fulfillment of their search, the destination that they were longing for. And in all of that, he lived and demonstrated just how epic life in Jesus can be. He's a model for us. We don't have to be just like Him. We can be ourselves and learn from Him wherever we go. Amen? Let's pray about that. Father, thank You for the Apostle Paul. What an amazing disciple of Yours he was. We're inspired by his example, God. Help each of us to take away from this story, Holy Spirit, what You would want us to take away. We've talked about several things. We've looked at this story from more than one angle. Lord, as each of us leaves and goes to where You have us, help us to take what we need from this account, so that we can take our next steps in following You. And in all of that, Lord, I pray that You would give every one of us Your spirit of boldness and clarity and love, that we could rightly share You with anyone You send our way. It's in Your name we pray these things. Amen.